Thank you, worship team, for leading us so beautifully this morning, bringing us to this place. We are looking again into 1 Peter. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's if you have it on your phone or your whatever device you have with you this morning, it's in the there's a pew Bible in front of you there, and it's page 1015 if you're turning there. And I'll be reading from that version this morning because it has a little bit of a better translation than what I typically read from. So this is from the version in front of you this morning. So it's going to be about husbands and wives this morning, obviously, as you look at the passage. And so for some of you, you might go, should I go help in children's ministry now? Or is this a good time to go, you know, get a coffee? What I hope happens this morning is this comes back around and is not something that you will receive as only applicable to you if you are married or in a relationship of some sort. Because I don't think that is Peter's intent. And he's speaking to a specific group of people, but there's something applicable for us all, I believe. Particularly as we understand our role in this world as disciples of Jesus Christ, or if you're not a follower of Christ, hopefully this passage will speak to you this morning about something, an attractive aspect of what it means to follow Christ. So let's look at that passage together. Could you just turn this down just a little wee bit? Thank you. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's obviously some words in there that we're going to have to unpack a little wee bit, some concepts, and we will. I love doing weddings, and when I do weddings, I try to keep it not entirely all that serious. Weddings are serious, but I do like to create an atmosphere, try to create an atmosphere that's enjoyable and sometimes fun. And so oftentimes at weddings or at wedding receptions that you've been at, I'm sure you have heard husband and wife jokes. And there are some good ones. There are some that are not quite so good. Here's one of my favorites. So a husband and wife were having an argument, and you're like, well, that's totally unrealistic. They were having an argument, and they finally just came to an impasse, and they were giving each other the silent treatment. Does anybody know what that's about? Anyone? Only one honest woman in the room. You know what I'm talking about, men, as well as the ladies. This is something we do sometimes. They were giving each other the silent treatment, and this had gone on for quite a while. The husband was traveling for business, or needed to travel for business, and so he had to get up very, very early to catch a flight. And so he said to his wife before he went to sleep, he broke the silent treatment because this was important, and he said, can you please make sure I'm up by 5:30 because I have to catch this flight. Goes to sleep, goes to bed, and sleeps in. And he wakes up 9 a.m. He's angry. He's missed his flight. Never going to make it now. And he's running around trying to find his wife, and he's like, why didn't she wake me up? And then he notices a note beside the bed. It's 5:30. Wake up. Some of you may get that later. Peter talks about husbands and wives in this chapter, but he spends the majority of this chapter, of chapter 3, talking about what it means to be good, or for the reality of suffering comes into play in this chapter, suffering for doing good. And really, what is meant here by doing good, you can just understand the concept of a life lived, or the outworking of a life lived in holiness. We've talked about that concept before. My mom and dad used to have this phrase that they used, and we used to chuckle as children. They would, you know, they'd be talking about a family or someone we were going to visit or something like that, and they'd say, they're good Christian folks. And that's the title of my sermon this morning, good Christian folks. And I really honestly didn't know what that meant because I wanted to say, well, how do you know? How do you know? And it's interesting, isn't it? We make these evaluations and judge from outward appearance. But I believe that holiness really isn't holiness at all unless it's actualized, unless it's something that you see externally, something that hits the street, if I can use that language, when it makes an actual difference in people's lives. One of the areas it makes a difference is in relationships. And what is a more dynamic relationship and a place for this to be worked out than the marriage relationship? So what does goodness in a marriage really look like? Goodness. There's 6 verses here in this text to women and 1 to men. But here's where you shouldn't be confused. All of them apply to each other, I think. It's really important to keep in mind, when you look at a passage like this, what other concepts in the New Testament relate to this? What other passages of Scripture, what they teach in regard to the male-female relationship? And for me, there's an absolutely critical and key passage that needs to be underneath all of what we're going to talk about today, and it comes in Galatians chapter 3. You maybe have heard this before, but Paul says there, in Christ there is neither slave or free, male, female, Jew, or Gentile, all are one in Christ. Just grab that, hold on to it, don't let it go. So it's with that backdrop of holiness and everyday life goodness and with the understanding of equality in Christ that we approach this subject, okay? First of all, your first point in your sermon notes this morning, goodness comes from conduct that is Christ-like. Goodness comes from conduct that is Christ-like. You see this in verses 1 and 2. Both verses 1 at the beginning and verse 7 at the end, if you want to think of them in terms of bookends, each of these sections start with the exhortation, in the same way also, or likewise, in the same way also. I believe that what this means is it relates back to the description that Peter has given of Paul does a similar thing, of Jesus that comes at the very end of chapter 2. Let me just read that section of Scripture for us for a moment, and this is the likewise part, in the same way also. When he, speaking of Jesus, was reviled, which really means he was criticized abusively. That's the picture. It's not just mild criticism. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. It does remind me of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, where he says your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, taken. Peter gives this word here particularly to wives who are in marriages where their husbands are not believers. And I can well imagine the tension that this must create in a relationship. Relationships are hard enough as it is, but when you're not on the same page spiritually, it can be difficult. The reality is that Christianity and following Jesus Christ did not just resolve domestic discord, and in some cases it does, it also does its share to create it. And I expect it was especially true in the context that Peter was writing to. Remember, we have these Christians who are being persecuted. It's a new faith. it's misunderstood, and they've been maligned, and they're facing suffering of all kinds. And can you imagine then in a family unit where there's this non-agreement, moving in different directions? This situation that many women find themselves in when they come to faith is a husband, or the situation when they find themselves, they come to faith, some of their husbands, and the opposite is true as well, have not taken that step. And there maybe could be a tendency for women to preach their spouses into the kingdom. And this is especially true because some translations actually kind of say that. If you look at the older King James Version, it literally says that. And it has been taught that way by a lot of Bible teachers and pastors over the years because of that translation. It's a poor translation. It usually works just about as well as trying to reason with a two-year-old. Have you ever done that? There's not a lot of reasoning going on there. What Peter is actually saying here is if you want to win your unbelieving husband or wife over to the Lord, he says, show them the Lord. Model Jesus. That's what he's saying. Likewise, the same way that Christ modeled it for us, you should model. There's an old saying that says, spread the gospel wherever you go and when necessary, use words. It kind of applies here to this situation. I'm not sure that it's always true in every situation because words, the gospel is by definition good news, and so that's words. But the point is that this character is supposed to shine through and be a witness and an example. Actions come first here for Peter. That's what he's saying. And this principle applies to all of us. Let me illustrate it this way. If I was trying to sell you a product, maybe a personal hygiene product like deodorant, and I told you that I was using the product myself with great success, you might be interested. But if upon further investigation you found that all my friends had abandoned me, and when people smell me walking down the street, they cross to the other side, you may think twice before abandoning your particular brand of deodorant. In the same way as Christians, there is this reality that sometimes we smell bad. Sometimes we smell bad. And our character, no one's fooled by it when we start to speak Christianese. Have you ever heard that word before? The language that we sometimes use to sound very Christian. But people see through it when they see our character and our actions and the way we treat our spouses and the way we treat our friends and the way we speak about other people when they're not near us and stink a little bit. We need to heed the word of Peter here and practice what we preach, walk what we talk, as it were, and live what we say we believe if we're ever to influence anyone, husband, wife, friend, coworker, relative. We need to be like Jesus who, as Peter says earlier, he was despised and rejected by men but kept loving those who failed to reciprocate. He came to give his life for those whom he actually knew would eventually kill him. Bizarre, isn't it? Again, it seems to echo Paul's words a little bit. He made himself nothing. He was a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. That's what in the same way means. In the same way as Jesus did it, you need to do it. I need to do it. So secondly, now, goodness reflects our character and not our cosmetics. This is your second point this morning. Our goodness reflects our character and not our cosmetics. This is verse 3 and 4 in your text this morning. We do live in a day where image is a big, big deal. It's an Instagram world. I have an Instagram account, but I haven't used it for over 2 years, and I'm really proud of that. I plan to keep it that way. I think it's a cesspool, I'm not going to lie. But it's a whole image thing, isn't it? Even you talk to some management experts or read what they say, and they say if you aren't successful now, at least start dressing the part, right? Dress for success. Have you heard that before? That's kind of an ideal that exists out there. You know, Hollywood releases these lists every year, or media releases these lists about Hollywood, the 10 best dressed or the 10 worst. Last I looked at a list recently like that. Not a lot of, how shall we say, ugly people on the list. Kind of what you'd expect, right? The entertainment industry is like that, but it's kind of rolled over and affects us all. It's not just an entertainment industry phenomenon. Peter apparently recognized it as a problem in his day as well. Listen to what one commentator said about the context here. He said, the Roman women of the day were addicted, that's the word that he used, addicted to ridiculous extravagance in the adornment of hair, as if a question of reputation or of life were at stake. That's what he says about that context. It's not too surprising then that some of that has sort of rolled over, and he's talking to the Christian women of that day. You've heard the old adage that beauty is only skin deep. Peter seems to be saying that real beauty is much, much deeper than that. And as we bring this into our day and age, I'm not so sure that we can talk about this issue without lumping men into the conversation as well. So it's not a sexist thing, I don't think, in terms of pointing out one gender as having this issue all to themselves. This image issue and how I look and all of those kinds of things affects men as well. All of us know women and men who are pretty to look at, if I can use that language, but to be around them too much is not all that pretty. Right? It must be added here that Peter is not saying that women and men shouldn't take care of their physical appearance. That's not it at all. In fact, you can go to other scriptures and argue the case that we should, because this is something God has given us. What he is saying here is that men and women who model a consistent Christ-like character have a beauty that is unmistakably divine. You can see it. It is a joy to be around them. They attract people to themselves, and they have a genuine loveliness that people see. Just the other day, I was having this conversation with a friend about someone who had newly come into this family of faith, and I said, this person seems to have a new glow about them. It's noticeable. It is my opinion that we spend far too much time these days trying to look like, dress like, smell like, and act like everyone other than Jesus Christ. And I see that in my own life. That's why I can say it. You could argue from this passage that once we move beyond caring what we look like in the eyes of man and we care deeply about what's underneath and the beauty that's underneath, that real goodness and holiness should rise to the surface. That's, I think, what he's saying. Thirdly this morning, goodness grows in a climate of submission, not rebellion. Verses 5 and 6. Goodness grows in a climate of submission and not rebellion. The S word. I said it. There we go. It's out there. The S word. I don't think there are too many words in the New Testament that pastors are as careful with as they are with this word and this text particularly. Every time Jerry and I do marriage counseling, the S word has to be dealt with, and often it causes controversy because it's just so misunderstood. Oh, over the years, I've seen it. I've probably done it myself. This has been misused as a command for a wife to be submissive to her husband, and as a license in some ways, and I hope I haven't done this, to demand submission, demand, to dominate, or worse yet, I think in probably some instances, it's given credence or license to some sort of form of abuse. Seen lots of that. Many would argue that this text was written in a day and age when the role of women was relegated to that of fulfilling her biological function and duty and raising children and running the house. Therefore, they would go on to argue that we do not live in that kind of a patriarchal society any longer, and that women have moved well beyond those roles. Therefore, they say this submission issue is not applicable now. My response to that is this. They are partly right. It was written in that context, and times have changed, and I would point you back again to the Galatians passage where it says, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now here I'm going to state something. I probably should tell them to turn the recording device off. You shouldn't write this down. No, I don't know. I need to state this though, okay? A personal belief that I hold. My personal belief is this. I take the position that there is no position in Christ that men hold over women. That's my belief system, and I believe it because I believe that it's biblical. Let me state it again. I take the position that there is no position in Christ that men hold over women. It's my personal belief. But I would go on to say this, that God has a plan for marriage, and that plan is for men and women to be like Christ in the relationship, in that relationship. And you could expand that out to all relationships, single, married, dating, whatever, to be like Christ in your life so that it affects every relationship that you're involved in. And truly, Christ submitted himself to his Father's will. Without mutual submission in marriage, tension and not tenderness is the result. That's your catchphrase for the morning. You can quote that. You can hashtag it, whatever. Tension and not tenderness without submission. There is to be mutual love, mutual respect, mutual service to one another. Paul, going back to Paul over in Ephesians 5, he says it, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But the matter doesn't end there. There is to be mutual submission, true, but there is also what I would call, and others have called, positional submission. If I didn't mention this truth, I would not be teaching the complete truth of Scripture. Clearly, the Scriptures teach that there is positional submission in marriage, just as Christ is head of the church. And this is where all the troubles come from. Because just right now, when I said that, about half the congregation sat up and began to listen a little more closely than they did a minute ago. Because of the issues surrounding this. That kind of statement strikes a negative chord in the hearts of many women. Rightfully so, I think, because of the way that it's been abused. And I think it does for, other than the abuse issue, is for two main reasons. And the one is human rebellion. It's not natural to submit. We want to be independent. To submit means that someone else has a measure of, use this word, control in my life, and I don't have it all. And ever since the fall in the garden, when sin entered into the picture, there has been a tension between men and women. It's just a reality. The other reason, and the one I want to camp on this morning for a little bit, is that men have not earned it in most situations. The Scriptures are also very clear that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life up for it. Men, just hold that for a moment. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Full stop. Wow. That is the servant attitude that will allow women to freely submit without fear of being abused or dominated. Because it is not about domination or control. Men, the position we've been given comes with a great responsibility to love unconditionally, respect completely, treat as equals, give ourselves completely. And who of us as men here this morning can say that we have done that at all times consistently? For both parties in this, and for singles, and for, like I've said several times, this comes down to the heart. It's a heart issue. One, are we willing to be obedient? Are we willing to, out of heart of love, be obedient to the role and the position that God has called us to? If we continue to see the failures in others and never our own shortcomings, then this will always be a trigger for tension and turmoil, and it won't create tenderness. This leads to the final point I see Peter giving to us in our text this morning. If you're taking notes, goodness translates to honor and the respect of others. Verse 7, this is the one verse that, again, opens this little new section in these verses, and it starts again with likewise. Remember what I said the first likewise referred back to Christ. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this is given primarily, obviously, to men, just as the first six were given to women. But we can all learn from this instruction. But men, we have to catch this, because I believe this is one of those, what I would call, hinge passages or verses within a passage. That is, everything he has taught sort of hinges on this verse, if you will. Bible teacher and pastor Stuart Briscoe says this about this verse. He says this verse has a stun quality to it, to what is being taught. You need to understand the context again. In the first century, women were mostly seen as objects to meet men's needs, if we can use that language, and produce their heirs. What Peter is putting forth here would have been revolutionary to the first century male and that male-dominated society. Things we understand from history were starting to change in the Roman Empire a little bit, but there was this law that had been on the books for a long time called pater familias, which really means family father, and it was a law. Essentially, the father had control over everything. As long as the oldest male in the family was alive, he was in control of absolutely everything. All the sons and or daughters could not have any possessions really that were their own. They were his. The children were his possessions. His wife was his possession. And he held the power of life and or death over it all. If they didn't have the money to look after a child, he could take that child and just put it on the steps of the temple and let somebody else worry about it. If he felt that one of his children had done something so grievous, he could have them killed. And he could have his wife killed too. But things were starting to change in the Roman Empire, and later this law was no longer a thing. Now, historians say that it was pretty rare that something like that would happen, but that was ingrained, though, in law. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in a difficult relationship as a woman? Can you imagine the fear? Can you imagine the pain? The stress? So the context is, again, critical to understand what's going on here. Radical, stun quality, be understanding of your wife. Love her like Christ loves the church. Wow, crazy. So the context is critical. There's this phrase in this passage, weaker vessel, that has been completely misinterpreted and misused. And I don't think you should really get hung up on that one too much. It is not the idea that women are a weaker partner, you know, weaker emotionally, you know, all of those mentally, all of those kinds of things, like this fine china teacup that hardly ever gets used. You've probably heard that expression, but it's very delicate, and be careful with it. I don't think that's what's here. I think simply what's going on here is these women probably had been living in fear, and they were, and typically and generally, although there are exceptions to the rule, I think likely this just refers to physical difference between men and women. Men are more suited physically to menial and the physical tasks of life. Generally. I use that word generally. There has been a thing lately regarding female tennis star Serena Williams. This has been happening on Twitter and in the sports world. There's been this question posed out there. Are there non-professional men tennis players who think they could beat Serena in tennis? So there was a really, really funny video that came out recently of these two guys, two at the same time, that tried to play against her. So she would wind up, and her serves are like, they're what, 80 to 90 miles an hour, something like that? Or I don't know the actual number, but it's really, really fast. And so these guys lined up, and she started pegging them with balls. And they're like, they're jumping around, and they can't return anything, or, you know. I mean, there are some really, really strong, talented women. So this isn't a slight of any kind. This is just a statement. And I think it comes out of the context of potential fear and the harm that could come to women. Peter, in this verse, uses a word that is translated considerate in many Bibles, but it has more the idea of understanding. As men who have been given the responsibility of leadership in the marriage and family, we must understand fully who our wives are. What are her strengths? What are her weaknesses? What make her tick? What can I learn from her? In what way, as a couple, as a family, can we work together to make this marriage and home a goodness center? where people who encounter it will see something different than they see in the world around them. That's what this is about.